take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for this day of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the freedom that we still possess in this nation that enables us to do this, recognizing that this is one of the reasons the Quiet Nation exists, to provide opportunity for people not only to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, but to advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, that we might glorify you and benefit ourselves as well as demonstrate your perfect integrity in the angelic conflict. So we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of the doctrine of freedom per Jesus' discussion in John 8:32 and Paul's discussion in Galatians 5:1, where we see that truth and freedom are connected, we've noted that positive volition to any aspect of God's Word of truth creates freedom because God imputes grace through the divine decree to bless positive volition to truth and discipline negative volition to truth. And the principle here is seen in Lamentations 3:21 to 23. This is where God imputes through the decree, and in the context is blessing. And then in James 4:6 we have the antithetical blessing and discipline in terms of opposition to the proud and grace to the humble. And we'll note in our study, if we get there, I think it's an idea. I put a big subroutine in our class today, so we're going to jump down another level. It may be in a later section. So we may get there in a little while. But the point here is to remember that humility and arrogance are not an attitude. They're orientation to truth. Humility equals orientation to truth. Arrogance equals disorientation to truth. So that's how you define arrogance. Even though the natural individual thinks people that are, you know, confident and, you know, maybe overly confident are arrogant, that's not what that means. They may be arrogant, but that's because they're confident. Confidence is another factor. So arrogance is related to disoriented truth, and humility is related to the truth. So, because you can have a person with incredible confidence who has complete humility. Example of that is Moses. Moses is characterized as the most humble man on the face of the earth during the time he was living. And he faced off with the greatest king on the earth, you know, and defeated him, basically. He was the channel for that defeat. So it wasn't like Moses was confident in the midst, against, you know, absolute power, basically, and threats. Because they could technically have killed him. Well, not going to happen. God wouldn't allow that to happen. But, you know, technically you would think that would be the risk. The truth is, in a situation where you align with the Word of God, no one can take you out until God's ready to be done with you. And when he does take you out, you don't want to be around anymore. So we know that positive volition to divine establishment truth provides for temporal human freedom, and positive volition towards the gospel creates spiritual freedom, and positive volition towards the Bible doctrine creates experiential freedom and spiritual advance. And of course, that's ultimately the objective of the believer, is to come into the advancing knowledge of our Lord. In fact, that's an aspect of the priesthood, which we'll note if we get there today. We see from this that establishment of truth is what establishes freedom within the national entity in the chaos of the devil's world. So what we have is nations are an encapsulation that God has created for the perpetuation of freedom. And that's why they exist. We saw how they were created in Genesis 10, I believe it is, after the flood and after the Tower of Babel, where he divides the people across the nation according to borders and language. And then from that comes a culture associated with that group of individuals and their relationship with God. And of course, he prescribed to them what the proper culture would be under the patriarchal priesthood, which they had, and which then was succeeded by the Levitical priesthood during Israel, which is another whole other story. But, you know, the people of that time frame had the patriarchal priesthood. Noah was a patriarchal priest. Job would have been written after the flood in a time frame related to that, not far after that. And he was a patriarchal priest. So it was available. The information, there's not much about it. There's not much about it that is recorded in Scripture, because the Scripture goes through thousands of years in just a few chapters. So that's neither here nor there. Under the principles of divine establishment, every person has free volition so that they may have the right to be wrong. But when their negative volition metastasizes to the point where they meddle with and violate the God-given freedom, privacy, and property of others, their free negative volition becomes criminal. So we've noted the concept of criminality and how it is a disorientation to establishment freedom. And specifically, it's addressed in the last half of the Ten Commandments. Starts out with parents and then goes into thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not commit perjury, thou shalt not, you know, that whole series. Ending up with thou shalt not covet, which we've noted is a transitional sin from mental attitude to overt sins. And we noted that the two enemies of freedom and national entity are criminality and criminal nations that are run by criminals who establish and maintain policies within the nation that violate divine establishment principles. So basically the nations are either set up for freedom and established under establishment principles, or they're set up for tyranny and they operate in some form of dictatorship, you know, or something like that. And of course, if you look across the world today, it's very obvious which is which, because you have entire sections of the world that are tyranny. China, mostly Russia at this point. Russia wasn't always that way. It was actually kind of free for a while under the Tsars before that. And I'm not saying they weren't oppressive, but they did have principles of establishment that was completely eliminated in 1917 with the Communist Revolution. And then, of course, across Europe has gone in and out of this, you know, depending on who's running the show over there. And sometimes they've been positive and sometimes they've been negative. And then, of course, Africa is, for the most part, criminal. I mean, especially what's left of the colonies. The colonies were free, you know, under Germany, under the Netherlands, under England. But now what succeeded them was tyrants, for the most part. So again, you can look across the world and see what is what. Then really what has remained free is the nations that were connected to the client nations as they propagated across Europe, and the colonies of those client nations. So that's kind of where it's left at this point. And that's what has remained free because of the positive volition that has existed in those spaces for a couple thousand years. We know that there are two general categories of nations: those who are power-oriented, and those are just the criminal ones, and function under some system of tyranny, and those nations that are freedom-oriented and function under the laws of divine establishment. Free nations lose their internal freedom to criminals as their citizens reject truth and refuse or neglect to defend it because of negative volition to truth. The loss of freedom occurs incrementally until the nations weaken to the point where the predator nations attack and, left unanswered, defeat the nation that was previously a free nation in warfare. So we see that free nations come under assault. Now, it's actually satanic assault. And in the end, they succumb because they don't maintain positive listen to the Word of God, which was the source of the prosperity that they have. And so they, rather than being occupied with the source, they become occupied with the prosperity, and they disconnect from the source. And they think they have prosperity for some other reason, and they don't realize it's really connected to Jesus Christ. And as a result, they fade away from truth. And then they're assaulted incrementally over time. And one of our studies we're going to go to is the study of the five cycles of discipline, where the free nation fails to protect its freedom because of apathy or ignorance. We refer to this incremental decline as the five cycles of discipline that we're now studying under the doctrine of the five cycles of discipline. So we started this last time. And last time we noted the successive instantiations of client nation Israel that terminated with Judea 70 AD when Titus destroyed Jerusalem, determining the times of the Gentile, times of the Israelite client nations, commencing the times of the Gentile client nations. Now, the times of the Gentiles is a phrase that's coined by Daniel. And it has to do with the fall of Israel and the ascension of the church. Now, he doesn't really understand the church. He just understands the times The church isn't even mentioned. Remember, the church doesn't exist in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is primarily focused on the believers who started with Adam and the woman in the garden, propagated out through the prophets that lived for nearly 1,000 years, most of them, up until Noah. And then it launches into Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which then brings us into Israel. So it's all about God working in man, through mankind, to bring out the seed of the woman. That's really what the Old Testament's about. Seed of the woman being Jesus Christ. So the Daniel in captivity, in the 70 years of captivity, he was involved with the nations that weren't client nations, but they had been used by God to discipline Israel, or Judah actually in this case, the southern kingdom. And he and others wrote the book of Daniel, and it's when Esther and Daniel were written. And they he's given a lot of prophecy about the future relating to Israel. And of course involved with that is times of the Gentiles, which is simply the times when there would be Gentile client nations instead of Jewish client nations. That's all it means. Nothing more. And he wasn't given any information about the church, which was the time for the church, which is where we are now. So we're in what's referred to as the times of the Gentiles right now, and where only a Gentile client nation can be a client nation to God. And the church age is the spiritual entity. Whereas during Israel, Israel was the entity as well as the client nation. So that just gives you a frame of reference for that if you ever look at Daniel. Successive Gentile client nations between 70 AD and the present time have included SPQR, France, Germany. You can actually plug in the Vikings in there too to some extent. Spain, Holland, England, and USA. And in present time, the USA represents God as a Gentile client nation. So there's a few other twists and turns in there. You could include Switzerland with Calvin. So across Europe, basically. It went back through Germany and France. Charlemagne was France/Germany. Got any border. We've been to that his place. It's pretty cool. Anyways, that's it propagated out from SPQR in that manner. And at this point in history, all of these client nations to God, except for the USA, have been removed as client nations under the cycles of discipline. Now, in some cases, they still remain as identifiable as nations, but they no longer function as client nations. So this is going to bring a subroutine in, because I felt that it was necessary to clear this up and make sure that we understood what was going on. Because while a nation is there, in the case of Israel, generally, they were removed. Now, they were removed for the purpose of witness protection. You got to remember, God has promises to keep with Israel. So he had to come up with a way to protect Israel from being destroyed by Satan. How did he do that? Well, he scattered them among the nations. That's how he did it. So it's not like God was making war with them per se. The only way he could protect the Jewish race that was comprised of the 13 tribes of Israel was to scatter them among the Gentile nations where they would not be a centralized target. So that's why we have the dispersions in both times. We have the dispersion of the 10 tribes and we have the dispersion of the 3 tribes. And the dispersion of the 10 tribes occurred after Assyria took out Samaria in the northern kingdom. And then later, 100 years or so later, when Nebuchadnezzar took out the southern kingdom, they brought into the land and then brought back under Cyrus the Great of Persia. And then they were there all the way up through 70 AD when Titus took out Jerusalem. And at that point, they were scattered across the world. So the last 40 years the first 40 years of the church age, basically, were a time when the transition was occurring between the Jewish client nation of Judah and SPQR. And the church was under serious assault there. So the believers, Jewish believers in Jerusalem, were being encouraged to leave for their own protection. So God wanted them out of Dodge. So you had people like Paul running around trying to kill people. You know, he had papers from the high priest to go whack Jewish Christians. See, that was what his job was. Of course, he ultimately was changed, but for a while, the pressure on the Jewish believers in Jerusalem was very heavy, to the point where later in Paul's ministry, when he actually started a ministry after he was converted, he would actually send money back to Jerusalem to help him out, because he was very sentimental about the people there. He had a great attachment to them, for good reason. And so he would send money in there to help. And but that, you know, this, that just delayed the inevitable, because God was taking that whole region off the planet in the sense of a Jewish client nation. So those people all had to leave if they were going to survive, which they did for the most part. So a lot of the diaspora that from that Jewish sphere ended up all over Greece, which is now Turkey. Okay. So that's kind of what it is. Because the seven churches were largely made up of remnants from the Jewish people as well as new converts. And you read about them in Revelation. And all those churches were once in Greece are now part of Turkey. You know, that's where Turkey is now. So this brings us to a study. So we're going to go down a level. We're in the main study of freedom. We've jumped out into a study of the decline of the client nation and destruction of the client nation, the loss of freedom in cycles of discipline. And then to make clarity, we're going to jump down another level and define a client nation. So this way you can understand why it is that right now in Europe there are countries that were previously client nations that exist in that same geographical area and function as a nation, but they're not a client nation. Okay, so we're going to see why and how that happens. So that's what would happen to the United States. If the United States is superseded by another client nation, in other words, if it's another place for the pivot to go, we're going to talk about why the client nation is called a client nation and who runs what with regard to that. Because the believers, the pivot of believers is what starts the client nation. And the client nation is a client of the pivot. So the pivot maintains the nation is what it amounts to. That's the point you get out of this. Not the other way around. So as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. So your spiritual life is what determines the progressive, the status quo of this nation. The spiritual life of you and everybody else, every other believer, and especially the pivot, the advancing believers. So that's why we see now in our country a decline that's pretty significant. And that's related to actually the decline of the pivot. Because the nation is a client of the pivot. So it brings us to the study of the doctrine of the client nation. A client nation is a national entity that functions under the patronage of God, to whom God assigns the responsibility for the formation, preservation, communication, and fulfillment of the canon of Scripture. So the major focus of the nation is going to relate to the Word of God and its function within the world. Before Israel became a nation, the custodianship of the Word of God involved direct divine revelation. So this is back before there was a nation, before there was any written documentation whatsoever. So this would be before Moses. Because Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. There was no canon of written scripture before Moses, the first leader of Israel, began writing it down. So he wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay, that's what he wrote. And then we get into the next group after that. When Israel became a nation, it became involved in the authorship, custodianship, and dissemination of the written word of God, first comprised by the Torah, which is the first five books, and now that it is completed, known as the Tanakh. So that's what the Hebrew word for the entire Old Testament is. We call it Old Testament. They call it the Bible. It's called the Tanakh. So that includes the writings and all the various words that they have for the various sections of Scripture that were written over the millennia. Additional custodianship was assigned to Israel in the formation of the New Testament, since all but two of the writers of the New Testament were Jewish. During the times of the writing of the New Testament, the client nation changed from Judea to the Roman Empire in 70 AD. So the first 40 years of the church were the Jewish client nation was up and running, and that's when the disciples wrote the book, the New Testament for the most part. Now, it was not canonized until later. John puts a seal on it basically around 100 AD, 96 or so, and then it's vetted for another 200-300 years. And it's finally then completely finished around 300-400 AD. So it was a while before it was completed. But the letters were circulated among the various churches during that period, that ultimately became the books of the New Testament. The first reference to the client nation concept is found in Exodus 19:4-6. This is speaking to Israel. Remember, we saw that nations were created in Genesis 10. So that precedes this by 1,000 years, more or less. So you had nations before you had a client nation. And that was while God was still dealing with the patriarchal priesthood. So Exodus 19, 4-6. You yourselves can have seen what I have did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So this is how God extracted Israel from Egypt 430 years after they had gone into the land. See, they had gone into the land at the behest of Joseph, who had been prepositioned by God, and then God knew there would be a famine. Then there was a prophecy that Israel would sojourn there for 430 years. And 430 years later, they're extracted when Moses faces off with Pharaoh, and the rest is history. They leave. That's Passover. That's the observation. The original observance of Passover has to do with that. So now, therefore, fearing you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall eat my own, be my own possession, and among all the peoples, for the earth is mine. So here he's setting them up specifically as in a unique relationship with him. And we've studied some of this before in the Seed of the Woman series, where, because the focus here is still the seed of the woman. Old Testament, remember, Jesus is the focus of that. Jesus' humanity is the focus of that activity. Then you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to me. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So this is the original explanation. Remember, this is in Exodus 19. Well, what's in Exodus 20? Ten Commandments. So this is God setting up, this is Moses up on the hill. You know, while the kids are down there playing. they raised up to play and he ground up all the gold and made him drink it. But whatever, that's another story. He's on a mountain here when this happens. This is part of the conveyance of the word of God to Moses that he brings down on the tablets. Remember, he went up, God wrote him down, and he came back and he threw him on the ground. And he went back up, and then this time he took some rocks and God wrote him. So, remember that story. And of course, Deuteronomy, the word Deuteronomy means second law. So this is where the law that God originally gave to in Exodus through Moses is repeated by Moses to the children of the first generation just before they go into the land. So he basically repeats it to them before he dies, because he can't go. Remember, God was a curse that he was under because of his negative volition to God's authority, and when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. Remember that story. So, for you as a holy people of the Lord your God, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And so we understand this is, again, God narrowing the field down to tribes of Israel for the seed of the woman. It's going to come out one of these 13 tribes. And Deuteronomy 26, 18 and 19, the Lord has today declared that you to be his people, a people of his own, a treasured possession. As he promised you, therefore, you are to keep all his commandments. So we have the mandates that are related to the ritual plan. And that he will set you high above all nations which he made for praise, fame, and honor. And that you shall be a holy people to the Lord your God as he has spoken. So this is the promises again. This is sets up the first quiet nation, which exists for in cycles, instantiations for the next couple thousand years. During the human history, there are two categories of client nations to God. The five Jewish client nations of the Old Testament with a specialized priesthood, and the Gentile client nations during the dispensation of the church with the universal priesthood. See, so you're the priesthood of the universal period, which is today. So the whole thing hangs on you and me and all of us as believers. In the Old Testament, no Gentile nation was a client nation to God. The Gentile nation category follows exactly the same pattern as Israel, with some differences related to the uniqueness of the grace provision and the unique spiritual life of church-age believers. And so we actually have a greater freedom than Israel did. This is a time of the no Jew, no Greek, no bond, nor free, no male, nor female. In the Israel time frame, only males of the tribe of Levi were priests. Today it's universal. Wide open. Anybody who's a believer in Jesus Christ now can be a member of the priesthood and have a relationship with God that is completely and directly connected to God through Jesus Christ. That's real important. You know, this is one of the areas that the church has allowed false doctrine to enter and create a problem, because people think they have to relate to God through some person. And that's wrong. There's no people involved but you. Pastor's not involved. No. Pastor's a priest, just like you're a priest. We're completely equal in that regard. The only difference between a pastor and you is communication gift. That's it, nothing more. And it's that simple. So there's no specialized priesthood during the church age. The failure to recognize the principle of Gentile client nations during the church age gives rise to false doctrines such as British Israelism that alleges that England and her colonies, including the USA, are comprised of the lost 10 tribes of the Northern Kingdom of Israel. Now you can look this up on the internet if you care. And it talks to certain churches, especially those who resort to the ritual plan of God for Israel as the modus operandi of the spiritual life, fall for this. Actually, it goes the other way around. They accept the idea of British Israelism because they don't understand the prosperity associated with the Gentile client nation. And then they try to explain that by saying these people are Israelites. And then they try to justify being obedient by going back to Israel. And it's all upside down. It's wrong. See, but this is commonly believed by some people, especially those who are tied to Seventh-day Sabbath kind of things. Those who accept this premise then proceed to attempt to apply God's ritual plan to Israel unto the church because they fail to recognize that the unique spiritual life of the church has precedence in the unique spiritual life of Jesus Christ in his unglorified humanity and not the ritual plan of Israel. See, they don't see Jesus in the church in play here. Our spiritual life is precedence is in Jesus. Now, Jesus did keep the law perfectly. Remember, he's the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe, Romans 11:29. So, you have to realize, not from 11:10-4, 11:29 is a gift and calling of God are irrevocable. So, 10:4, Romans 11:10-4. So, anyways, you have the principle of God fulfilling the law by a individual who perfectly keeps it perfectly. And the only one who could do that was Jesus because of the virgin birth. Plus, he was filled with the Spirit from birth. So the combination of the two provided him with the capacity to actually implement the law perfectly and never sin, which terminates the law as a system. Okay, that was it. That's the end of it. So now we relate to God through Jesus. That's it in the story. Now, does that mean that there are principles that were explained in the law that apply to us? Well, there still are, because some of the principles of the law are repeated in Romans for the church. The basics, you know, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not, you know, those kinds of stuff are repeated because their integrity, their concepts of integrity as it relates to people and the interpersonal relationships. So to the extent that that exists, that they are repeated. So, but the whole system of the ritual plan is not. So anyways, our precedence for our spiritual life is Jesus. A synonym for client nation is priest nation. The name priest nation is used for Israel because it has a specialized priesthood. And the term client nation is used of any Gentile client nation where the universal priesthood comprised of church-age believers performs the function of the priesthood. So there we have the difference. In the Old Testament, they were primarily focused on as priest nation. The New Testament we refer to as a client nation, although we're still priests. So it's just a different kind of priesthood. In Roman history, and this is where we get the idea of a client, a client nation was someone dependent on another. In other words, if you're a client of someone, you're like, for example, lawyers have clients. Accountants have clients. There are various specialties, people have clients. And those clients are dependent on them to be represented by them in certain venues where the client has no capacity. Court, before the IRS, take your pick, you know, different things. So you would have a person who has special skills in certain areas who would actually represent you. Well, in this case, the nation is the client, and you're this person with special skills. See, you represent the nation before God. So that's where the client idea comes in. So, let's see here. A client is used by any, I'll say, Roman history, a client is someone dependent on another. Instead of calling a Gentile nation a priest nation as such, the believers in the church age are the holy priesthood and the royal family of God. And of course, we'll see scripture to that here in a minute. During the church age, the client nation to God is dependent on the function of the church as the holy priesthood and the royal family of God under the principle of as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. So you see, when you look at this, the nation's success or failure is hanging on the believers. Now the nation is not a Christian nation, but the core, the group of individuals that hold it together and provide the principles that enable it to continue to function before God and be prospered are Christians. All right? So the pivot showed up in the United States first. It was comprised of the people that fled the tyranny that was occurring in Europe, relating to the religious. And they were breaking off from Catholicism in places, and other places they were under other kinds of tyranny. So the people from England and Holland came here, and other parts of Europe, and they set up their own system where they had religious freedom. And that's what established the basis of the pivot in the United States. They were the first people that came here. Now, other people came here since, and that's perfectly fine. People still come in here. But the point is that the core culture that established the nation, and for that matter, the founding documents of this country, were believers for the most part. And not only believers, but positive believers. They're advancing believers. So the principle here, there in 1 Peter 2. And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by man, but elect and precious in God's sight. 1 Peter 2, 4. Verse 5. So you also as living stones being built up into a spiritual house. The principle here is a house or a dynasty of individuals. A house, again, a house like the house of Israel was a dynasty of Israel. Here you have a spiritual house, royal family of God. That's you. Hebrews 3:16 says, a house whose house, the Christ is a faithful as a son over the house whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope and firm until the end. So here we have a house that's connected with Jesus. Now we understand that we are known as the battlefield royalty of Jesus Christ. See, he has royalty in three spheres. He has royalty associated with God. He's God the Son. He has royalty associated with Israel. He's the eternal Son of David who sits on the throne of Israel forever. And he's the head of the church. You see, so he had royalty in God. He had a royalty family, a royal family with David in Judah, which is in Israel. And he has the church, which is you and me and all other church age believers, as his battlefield royalty. That's us. And so that's where we fit into this picture. So we're in the house of Christ, if you want to view it that way. Now, if you look at a lot of medieval documents or movies or plays, will have various houses work fighting against each other. And they're simply the progeny of some guy that was some successful in some space. A lot of times war. So there's a house set up. If you go to England, you have the kings in or even all of Europe, not just England, across England where you have royal families. Those people were in a house. The house was that family. And that family ascended to authority based on the success they had in the venue that they were working in. And so today you've got people who are, you know, in positions of power, or at least of positions of influence. Because a lot of that's faded in the sense of the power part, but they still hold these positions based on the fact that some great, 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 great granddad back there did something big. All right. Now they may be total dirtbags now. A lot of them are, but the truth of the matter is there was some point down line where there was somebody who had a lot of moxie, and he had most likely had doctrine, okay, to do that. So that's the idea we have here. So in our case, it's Jesus. So as a result of being a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through agency of Christ. So this is our responsibility is to offer spiritual sacrifices, not ritual sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices. This is you in the privacy of your priesthood before God in prayer and all the other aspects that comprise your spiritual life where you represent the nation to God. I mean, I'm trying to emphasize how important believers are here. And we got this political thing going on out here. It ain't nothing. All right? It is nothing. We're going to talk about that. They can't do anything apart from the believers in this country advancing in the Word of God. And what they do will be wrong if the believers aren't doing the right things. So the believers looking in the mirror are the problem with this country right now. That's really where the rubber meets the road. And so the whole thing can turn in a heartbeat if the church will just orient itself to what matters and focus on what's real and not on the garbage that's being thrown at it as a smokescreen to keep them away and distract them from truth. So that, and we're going to see how that connects. Israel is always called a holy nation. The church is called a holy priesthood because the universal priesthood of the church age, every believer is a priest. Jesus tested and proved the prototype spiritual life that was conveyed to the church on Pentecost. See, that's the Acts 2 event. What happened then? The universal transmission of the Holy Spirit. Anybody who believes in Jesus Christ from that point forward receives the Holy Spirit the moment they believe in Jesus Christ. Okay? That is the issue. That's the point of reference. We offer up spiritual sacrifices by the fulfillment of the three stages of the adult spiritual life. God does not want sacrifices and offerings. He wants the sacrifice of advanced in the spiritual life. So this is what he's looking for. Are believers advancing in doctrine? Yes or no? Are they advancing from spiritual childhood to spiritual adolescence to spiritual maturity? Are they advancing from cognitive independence to cognitive invincibility? You know, is that going on? That's the question. And that's really what it amounts to. That's where the rubber meets the road. The spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God are comprised of the spiritual mechanics of the spiritual life that start with the filling ministry of God's Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18b. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. And we've seen this, we've studied this verse at length because it, again, in the imperative mood, it's stop being drunk with wine and start being filled with the Spirit. Because they're mutually exclusive. Drunkenness is a sin. Alright? Not happening. And that's, you can drink, but you can't get drunk. Okay, so you get, if your drunkenness is something you're doing, it's out of line, and it's taking you away from the plan of God, it's something that needs to be confessed, is the point. So stop doing that and start doing this. So you have the principle of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2:9, we have, you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out from darkness into his marvelous light. So here we see our identity in is related to God. The idea of the elect race comes from the Greek phrase koine katisis in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that is translated as new creature in the New American Standard. It means new spiritual species. So the verse says, therefore, if anyone is in union with Christ, he's a new spiritual species. So this, what's that happen? You're in union with Christ the moment you believe in him. That's one of the 40 things that happens. You're instantly translated to be in union with him. That's your identity. That's the positional reality that establishes you as members of his royal family. You got 40 other things to go with that. Old things have lost their power. Behold, new things have come to pass. So that's the new positional reality that every believer has the moment they believe. The Jewish client nations of the age of Israel were comprised of the new racial species, the Jews. The Gentile client nation of the church age is comprised of the new spiritual species, every believer. So there's your correspondence. So in the Jewish age, if you were a member of the Jewish race, you were a member of the Jewish race species. Now, all of them were believers. The core ones were believers, of course. The ones who advanced. But you didn't have to be in the Jewish system, you didn't have to be a believer. In fact, during Jesus' rule, or reign, Jesus' sojourn on this earth and unglorified humanity, much of the priesthood was not believers. Why do we know that? Well, they thought he was blaspheming when he claimed to be the Son of God. All right, so they weren't believers, at least at that point. So you know that there was huge negative volition there, and their job was to know who he was. That's really all they made. That's all their whole job was, and they didn't know it. I mean, when Herod called them into his court, when the wise men showed up from Babylon, asking, where's this new king? This has been born. We've been following his star for the last 6 months. Where's he at? He calls in the Jewish leadership and we don't know. They didn't know squat. See? So they weren't doing their job. It's typical. Most believers in this country aren't doing their job either. So the new things have come to pass are the spiritual mechanics and spiritual objectives for the church age believer priests. As a church age believer priest, in the privacy of your priesthood, you have equal privilege and equal opportunity. This is where your freedom really comes from. That creates a complete and total freedom for you to succeed or fail before God in your advance to the unique spiritual life of the church age. See, this is why Paul told slaves who became believers in the time that he wrote to them, to not worry about becoming free. Now, we do know that he pled with Philemon about Onesimus, because Onesimus had run away, and he had ended up serving Paul in Rome. And Paul said, no, you can't run away from this. That's wrong. He says, I can't, you can't do that. He says, you have to deal with this straight up. So rather than harboring him and keeping him away from Philemon, he sends him back with a letter. It says, hey, Philemon, this guy's helped me out here, and if you and I are good buds, and it would do me a lot of good and you a lot of good if you'd free him. But I won't tell you to free him. But it would do you a lot of good. We don't know what happens. You know, the truth of the matter is it was up to Philemon to do what he wanted to do. Because Onesimus was his property. But Paul wasn't, he said that wasn't an issue. You can be anything. Doesn't matter what your social and economic status is. Because that is not the factor in your advance on God's plan. And God will grace you out no matter what your plan, place in his plan is. If you advance in his plan. It's completely independent. So, that's again a whole nother. People get all caught up in details of physical life that don't matter. Now, is it nice to be free? Yes, it is. But it's not necessary at all to do the things that are necessary for the church, which matters for eternity. The royal family is a reality to the positional sanctification, and Jesus is the head of the church as the king priest from the line of David. Believers in Christ during the church age comprise his royal family, and this is the way the Gentile client nations and this is key to the Gentile client nations in the church age. So this is how we understand how the Gentile client nations have functioned. Client nation to God is a nation under divine protection because it has a large pivot of more mature believers. See, this is what today is known pejoratively as white privilege. But it don't have to be white is the point. You could do this anywhere. In fact, it was done in places where the people weren't white. So the point is that's not, it just happens to be that's where it is now. It wasn't always. I mean, there are places in Africa. Northern Africa was a huge place of positive listen to the Word of God during the time of Rome. Okay? So, there were places where the color of skin is irrelevant. It's a detail. You know, the reality is what do you have in your head? Do you have truth in your head or not? And if you do have truth, are you listening to it? So these mature believers have blessing by association to those around them and historical blessing to their nation. The client nation is destroyed when believers with negative volition spin off from the pivot of mature believers by their rejection of the truth of Bible doctrine. So there's the transition. Again, we're talking about enemies of the nation. This is the real enemy of the nation right here. Believers who spin off from advance in doctrine and don't think it's important and go off and doing whatever the unbeliever does. As the pivot shrinks, the nation undergoes the five cycles of discipline and loses its client nation status. Ever since God, so this explains the client nation and how it plays, you know, and how the responsibilities of the client nation, how a nation may be removed from client nation status and still exist. See, that's why you've got over Europe, you've got all these countries over there that used to be client nations. And for the most part, they don't do most of the things that are here. If you go over there, their churches are empty. They used to be full. All right, there was a time. Just back several generations. But there was a time. So, and you look at a lot of the documents that I use to study the Word of God, they came from Germany. Places like that that have really gone apostate. They hardly have a clue anymore. If you can find anybody at all that's even going to a church. Ever since, of course, what's happening now is what? This is almost, you would almost say, with the invasion that's occurring over there, this may be the fifth cycle of discipline. Alright? Could well be. Because if you look at, I mean, this is just opinion, again. If you look at where the church has been and what's there now, I mentioned the churches of Revelation 3. Where are they now? Turkey. What is Turkey now? Islamville. All right? I rest my case. They're following the church right on around the corner. Okay, so what's happening is as the nations, I mean, those folks have had doctrine for 2,000 years. They used to. Okay? It's been gone a while. But they had it, they were the pivot of Rome. Okay? That's where it was headquartered. That was the center of activity. used to be Greece, now it's Turkey. And what's it look like today? Well, it's right in the middle of that war between Iraq and Syria and Turkey and everybody else that's over there, okay? And us. Only we don't want to fight that war. All right? So, anyways, that's what's happening. And, of course, they're moving to where right now in huge crowds? Europe. So what's Europe going to become? It's going to look like Turkey. So we might have a while to go here. This could be real interesting. You see, we might have a long time. Because we get to see the whole thing collapse and become just like the Middle East in the middle of Europe. How about that? I don't know. That's just a guess. I wouldn't be surprised if that happens. Though. Ever since God created the client nation, he's directed and controlled historical trends through the function of the client nation. The first and most important client nation is the key understanding the principle of client nations is found in the history of Israel as a client or priest nation. So again, this is a case where we use Israel as a template or a model to describe the system, because they're the first ones, and the roles haven't changed any. Well, except one thing. They had the seed of the woman, we don't, which means what? They're way more important than we are. They cannot be disposed of. Okay, God has promises to keep. With us, you can just throw us into the wastebasket of history, as a nation. Now, the believers, we're going to heaven with Jesus and we're good to go. But I'm just telling you, the nation can be trashed and not go off into history as nothing. Okay? Like the Assyrians did. Now, they weren't a client nation. Don't misunderstand that. But they were completely wiped off the planet and they don't exist anymore. All right? The race is gone. At least that's what the Bible says. So, we'll see. We see from this that the client nation is responsible to do five things. It must evangelize its own population at home. In other words, the gospel has to be available. It must communicate Bible doctrine to believers in the nation. So there's your church activity. It's responsible for the custodianship of Bible doctrine. It provides a haven for the Jews. And it's responsible to send out missionaries to evangelize other nations. So this is our job as a nation if we're going to be a client nation. So you can go down this list and see how things are going. And some of them have question marks beside them. And in some cases, they're getting worse. I would say in every case, they're getting worse. All right? So, that tells you that the trend is not good. In our study, we've already noted that the five Jewish client nations in the Old Testament, and I'll repeat them here just because I can. The Theocratic Kingdom, B.C. 1441 to 1020, from Exodus until Prophet Samuel. The Theocratic Kingdom ended with the Jews said, "We want to be like other nations." United Kingdom from Saul to Rehoboam. 1020 to 1926. Northern Kingdom from Jeroboam to Hoshea, 926 to 721. Fifth cycle of discipline administered by Assyrians under Sargon the II, 721. Okay, that was the Assyrians. And the Assyrians took out, we talked about this. Assyria was what? Nineveh. Nineveh equals Jonah. Jonah didn't want to go there because he knew this was going to happen in the prophecies. So he says, "No, I'm going to Spain. I'm not going over there. I'm going west. I ain't going east." But God gave him a special ride, and he dumped him off on the coast there by virtue of being vomited out of the mouth of that sea monster. And it was a perfect arrival because they worshiped that sea monster. And so his witness was 100% effective, or nearly so, and the entire city repented. And guess what? They became very powerful because they were believers. And then God used them to discipline the Northern Kingdom, and then they got arrogant, and God took them all out. So they had God. What goes wrong comes wrong is the point. The Southern Kingdom from Rehoboam to Zedekiah, B.C. 926 to 586, fifth cycle of discipline administered by Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, that's when Daniel was written, during that 70-year hiatus. After the Northern and Southern Kingdoms were both destroyed, no Jewish client nation was operational. The Jews in captivity in Babylon, including Daniel, Esther, and Mordecai, filled the gap until God restored Judah to the land under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. So this is, again, over the 70 years, the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians. And then God moved the heart of the king of Persia, Cyrus, and he was motivated to enable the people to go back to the land. God put them back there, is what it amounts to. So they were given papers, and they were given the authority and the money to go back and start rebuilding. In 458 BC, once the fifth Jewish nation was operational, the entire Old Testament canon was rediscovered And Ezra led the great revival back to Bible doctrine. So they found the words of God that were written down, and they redeployed them. In 445, Nehemiah returned to rebuild the walls and organize the military to defend the client nation. That was a whole other cycle there, too. Rebuild the walls. That's kind of important. Apostasy from negative volition to Bible doctrine always destroys the client nation. Apostasy in the client nation is a cancer that, if left unchecked, destroys the nation under the cycles of discipline. In every case of apostasy, the Jewish and the client nations, both the clergy and the politicians, were indicted along with the negative volition of the people. So here we see the complicity in the negative volition within the client nation. Jeremiah 6:13-14. For from the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for profit. Furthermore, from the prophet even to the priest, everyone manufactures lies. Verse 14, in fact, they falsely alleged that they have solved the problems of my people, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Sounds familiar. Ezekiel 13:10-16. It is definitely because they have misled, you might want to use the word lied to my people, saying, peace, when there is no peace. Now, when anyone builds a wall, that is the lies of the politicians and the media, behold, they cover it with the whitewash of the false solution to the problem of the client nation. In other words, they have ideas, but none of them are any good. Verse 11, so those tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and violent wind under the fifth cycle of discipline will break out. So the whitewash isn't going to hold the wall together too well. Verse 12, behold, when the wall has fallen, you will not be asked, where is the plaster with which you have plastered it? It won't be there. Okay, so this is what's going on. This is what's going on in our country right now. Verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a violent wind to break out in my wrath. Remember, wrath again is anthropopathism. God doesn't have wrath, but it looks like it. Because the consequences of negative volition, justice has to bring discipline on a negative volition. So it looks like wrath, but it isn't. Remember, God's never angry. There will also be in my anger, again, anthropopathism, a flooding rain and hailstones to consume it in wrath. Again, judgment would be a good, better way to say that. So I, verse 14, shall tear down the wall, the political lies, which you plastered over with whitewash, and bring it down to the ground so its foundation is laid bare. Furthermore, when it falls, you will be destroyed with it, and you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 15, therefore I will spend my wrath against the wall and any against those who have plastered it with whitewash. Then I will say to you, the wall is gone along with its plasterers. So basically the whole system is destroyed because it's nothing. What did Jesus call the Pharisees in his day? Whitewashed walls. Right? That's what he called them. Ezekiel 13:16. Along with the prophets of Israel, that is the lying media and politicians, who prophesied to Jerusalem and saw the visions of peace for her, where there is no peace, declares the Lord. So here we see the principle. We see from this that bad decisions made by national leadership destroy freedom and enslave the nation, so that the client nation status is destroyed from within during the first three cycles of discipline. See, the client nation can't be touched apart from its self-destruction. There's no external nation that can touch it. But, once it's destroyed from the inside and God removes the wall of fire, it can be. You see, and that's what we're at risk of. We're in the first, second, maybe third cycle. We're going to talk about that. That's our study. Again, we're taking a subroutine down into the client nation to see what it's like to be a client nation. And then, because we are one. And then to compare that with what happened to Israel, so that we can look out our windows and see what might happen here in another 40, 50 years, or maybe shorter, depending on the situation. So a nation that is not prepared for war is not prepared for peace. And what has happened in our country over the last 7, 8 years? Well, the military has been destroyed. It's become a poster child for political correctness. Mankind has always been and always will be the product of their own free volition, not their environment. Those who are functioning in the hypocrisy of deception and lies and arrogance and self-deception blame their environment. So what do we blame? Global warming. Mm-hmm. It's every problem. Everything is caused by global warming. And they're making lies about that to go on forever. It's insane. The doctrine of man's sin nature and total depravity, plus the function of the Satan's cosmic system, occasionally require that the citizens of a client nation make great sacrifices to maintain their freedom. And that's what we're up against now, probably. Something's going to happen. There's going to be a point here where there's going to be great sacrifices made in this nation to protect freedom. How that comes out, we have no idea. And then the next section, we'll break into this next time, where we talk about political solutions versus spiritual solutions. Remember, the divine solution is the only solution. And that's the next segment here. We'll take that up next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, for the clarity it gives us regarding our status quo, as well as a point of reference back into the past where we see the events in the history that have occurred so that we can see that what goes around comes around and that there's nothing new under the sun. And apart from your grace and positive listening to your word, we're going to go the same way. Help us to recall and apply this and have confidence in you in the situations that we face, because we know that in the final analysis, you control everything and we're oriented to your grace and to that control. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.